We're in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, clarifying, promoting, explaining, clarifying the gospel message. The gospel is not an entity in and of itself. It's not merely a pathway by which we come to be reconciled with God. It is an expression of Christ. It is His glory. It is the glory of the Father. And so we cannot understand the gospel too well. And this is Paul's purpose, having in the first four chapters already laid out the universal need of the gospel. There is not a human being on earth in history or at any time who does not need the gospel, the good news of God, reconciling sinful men and women to Himself. We all stand in need of that. And that's Paul's primary point in the first three chapters. And then at the end of chapter 3, he then provides an explanation of God's provision of the gospel. It is in His Son, Jesus Christ, in His death sacrificially for us, so that God may declare us righteous as we put our full trust in what He has done through His Son. It is a once and for all salvation. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ alone has been provided. Justification, being declared righteous, is available by faith. And then Paul begins to say, and here is what comes in justification's wake. As he enters chapter 5, we saw the first two things last week. Peace with God. Not merely being declared legally righteous before God, but a warm embrace of a friend, even more than a friend, a child of God, welcomed into God's house. That's what comes in the wake of justification. And along with that comes in verse 2 this access to grace. Not just a one-time, one-dimensional grace, but a full-orbed, eternal kind of grace that comes to us and is available to us at all times through the wise, all-powerful, loving provision of a Father throughout this life and into eternity. And there can't be any better grace. All access to grace. The next waves that Paul says comes over you as you have been justified by faith is joy and hope. And that's the subject of the next verses here in Romans 5. True joy, lasting hope. Let me read the first five verses, and our primary focus is the end of verse 2 through verse 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Man, what a statement. Honestly, I am currently trying to memorize these verses word for word to know every single statement of it in my mind. I've challenged you to memorize the verses on the front of the bulletin over the next 3 weeks, last week and the next 2 weeks. I've already memorized those, so I had to select something else. If I'm going to challenge you guys, I have to do it too. I haven't memorized these verses, and I want to get them in my mind. Not just as some mere duty or discipline to go through, but so that I understand what is my position, what is my possession. And so not only that I can remind myself of this, but also that as I'm speaking to each of you or fellow Christians, I can say to them, this is your possession. And I can say to those who are not yet justified through faith in Jesus Christ, oh friend, if you will just be justified, if you will trust in Him, receive the salvation He offers, this is what you have. This is how great a treasure we have. This text is fairly straightforward. It's built around this term, exult, is how the New American Standard puts it. If you've got the ESV or New King James, it says rejoice. In this we rejoice, which the Greek word behind that literally means to boast. And here it describes this just deep, unconstrained kind of expression, boasting, joy. Let me tell you, if you're a Christian, we of all people on this planet should be exuding joy in our lives. We have so much to rejoice over. Such a gift been given that we've just described, not only legal standing before God for an eternity, but welcoming into His house all access to grace. We should be the most joyful people on the planet. It should just be squeezing out of us. Joy, joy. Because our joy is not tied to anything mortal, anything perishable, anything that might be taken away from us. Everybody else in this world, they put their joys in what is in this life, what is right in front of them, all of which could be gone in a moment. But not our hope, not our peace. Two things Paul says in this section that we exult, rejoice in. First, joy in hope. The end of verse 2. We exult in hope. Now, hope is, by definition, is simply the expectation or the expectant confidence that some good will come. It's rooted in a knowledge of the future. If you have hope, you expect what the future will bring. And hope, as the Scripture speaks of it, is a confident expectation of what the future will bring. And this is why, as Christians, we have more joy, should, than anyone else on the planet, because we actually do know what the future will hold. Everybody else tries to anticipate what maybe the future will hold. We've been told. We know exactly what the future holds, at least the ultimate future for us, from a reliable source, God Himself, in His Word. Not only do we know how everything ends and how our life ends and what our eternity looks like, but we know the One who's presently managing the present. God is sovereign in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases, and what He pleases is to grace us throughout life. We know this, and so we know what is coming to us in the future is good. So we have hope. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 4, verse 18 about Abraham? Look at the text. Romans 4, 18, in hope against hope, he believed. He did a hope transfer. And rather than placing his hope in what he could see in front of him, he placed his hope in what God had said, his promise that He made to him. And he rested on that promise. That's exactly the kind of statement that Paul makes in verse 2. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We must do a hope transfer. That's what faith is all about. Sinking our hope into what God has said rather than what we might see in front of us. Hope is critical to your motivation. I just want you to think about your motivations for a minute. What moves you to act? Why do you do what you do? I contend that you do what you do because you expect some good to come from what you do. You have hope that good will result of whatever your action is. Now, in this world, sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. We can't always control what the outcome of our actions are. But we don't do things hoping they will fail. We don't do things hoping, I don't think this is going to go well, so that's what I'm going to choose. Now, sometimes we know things aren't going to go well at first. Like when you first begin to ride a bike, your expectation is you're probably not going to be able to ride it first time. You're going to fall over. But you get on the bike for the first time expecting that as I gain the balance and the skill, eventually I'm going to grow into the skill of being able to ride a bike, and then, man, I'm off. I have freedom. I got wheels. I can move. That good is what you're looking for, even if the immediate is not good. Now, the assumption here says that when you expect good, that's assuming you get to choose what you do. Not everything in this world, we get to choose what we do. Some of it, we get told what to do, and we have to do it. But I think that proves the point. Why do you do what you're told? Because you're expecting that as you do what you're told, you're going to be in the good graces of whoever is an authority over you and told you to do something. If I do it, then I'll be in the good graces of them. It will turn out well for me if I do it. Hope is the engine that drives our actions. Period. Those who have no hope in this world, what happens to them? They spiral down very quickly. And it is only a renewed hope for some good in the future that can rescue them. Do you have little joy? Then I contend you have little hope. Or you have misplaced your hope into something that cannot bear the weight of your hope. Do you find little motivation to act as you should? You know what you should do, but you're not really motivated to do it. I contend that the problem is hope. You've misplaced your hope. You're distracted from your true hope that should move you to act as you ought to act. So the question is, where does the Christian hope lie? Well, Paul tells us right here in the text. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is the hope we have. This is what we're hoping for. The glory of God. That's a strange phrase if we think about it. But the Scripture uses that phrase to describe two different things. One, the glory of God given to us. We hope. We have a hope of the glory of God, meaning the glory of God that is going to be received from God, given to us in the future as He shares His glory with us. Now that's our ultimate future hope, isn't it? We call it heaven. Revelation 21:11 puts it this way, the city of God coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Such a glory that there's no need for a sun or a moon to light it. God's glory lights that city. That's the kind of physical glories that we anticipate. Real, tangible, physical glory that is going to be shared by God with us. All that is excellent and bright and beautiful is an expression of God's glory. That's our inheritance. That's our hope. And it's sure. It's not like the things we might place our hope in this world. It cannot fade. It cannot falter. It will not fade away. Forever the glory of God will be our portion. This is how Paul prays, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that we would understand this. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, opened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's what we place our hope in, the glory of God received by us given to us. But there's another way in which this term, the glory of God, is used in the Scripture. It is also the glory that is given to God, or given out of us to God. It is not to us, it is from us. It extends from us to God. We give God glory as we acknowledge Him, as we worship Him, as we obey Him, as we trust Him in the midst of everyday life. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And what Paul is saying here is we rejoice in the hope of giving glory to God. That's why we act. Not only in confident anticipation of what will come to us by the graces of God, but also we act in hope that we will be able to bring glory to God, the single one in creation, glorify, magnify, make His name glorious in this world. That my life will actually count for something. I will actually accomplish something that is eternal in this world. The only thing that is truly lasting. That my life would be used to glorify, magnify, point others to the reality of the one true glorious being in all the universe. God Himself, the Eternal One. Solomon expresses the complaint of honest, industrious, good men. That the best of our earthly achievements and glories that we might accomplish on this earth, how do you know what's going to happen with them after you die? They'll be passed on to some fool who will squander them. And even if it's passed on to a good man, in a few generations, no one will even remember your name. They won't remember what you did. They won't remember how much money you had. They won't remember the trophies on your shelf. What does my life count for? The glory of God gives my life meaning and moves me to act so that my life will count for something eternal. The glory of God. That's the hope we have as those who have been justified by faith, those who have been put in a right relationship with God, that have been given His Spirit so that now we can bring glory to God, as opposed to being enslaved in sin like we were born. This is the hope of the Christian. This was Abraham's hope. Look again back at chapter 4, verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith. And what was the result? Giving glory to God. His life gave glory to God. It exalted God. And so for these two reasons, that this is our hope, this is why we ought to be the most joyful people on the planet. Because of what our future hope of the glories of God that we will experience for an eternity when this life is done, and for the reality that even now my life can be bringing glory to God. That ought to just make us smile. We ought to exult, rejoice. That's the first thing we exult in, the glory of God. The second thing is stated there in verse 3. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, our suffering. Joy in suffering. Wow. That glorious contemplation of the glory of God. Boy, that trip came to an end real quick. Now we rejoice in suffering? Tribulation? The word means trouble. It's a general word that speaks of any kind of trouble, tribulation, anguish, pain, being in a tight spot, getting squeezed, getting pressed, getting harassed, being deprived, drained, depleted. Trouble. Suffering. John 16 says, is Jesus' statement to His disciples about what we will experience in this world. Jesus puts peace and joy in contradiction to suffering. In this world you will have trouble, but I came to bring you joy. And we already know the reality of suffering. Every single one of us. There's no question. We suffer. We have trouble. We have pain. In fact, trouble is actually the norm in this life. If you have a day free of trouble, oh man, that's a red letter day. That's not the rule. That's the exception. I'm not sure I've ever had one of those. 1 Peter describes three kinds of trouble that Christians face in this world. Okay? First, there's trouble in spite of doing what's right. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm doing what's right. I'm taking care of my business. I'm keeping my nose clean. I'm doing whatever I need to do, and yet I'm still having trouble. I still get sick. I'm still not advancing in my job. I still have financial woes. I still wrecked my car. Whatever. I'm doing what's right here. I'm trying to live well, and I still have trouble. Peter says, yeah, we live in this broken world. Christians are not exempt from being in this world. Until glory, we will have trouble in this world. That's the first kind of trouble. The second kind of trouble that Peter says we experience is trouble because we do what's right. That's 1 Peter 3. Specifically, I am doing what's right. I'm standing up for what is good and right, and I specifically get trouble because of that. And that's what happens in this broken world too, with broken people around us who do not like you doing and standing for what's right. So when you do what is right, you get all kinds of static for it. That's the kind of trouble we face in this world. But even more specifically is that third kind of trouble, suffering specifically because you are a Christian. You name the name of Christ. You witness for Christ. You stand for what God's word says. You publicly proclaim it. You put yourself out there. You're a verbal Christian. Can I put it that way? That's a new phrase for me. Being a verbal Christian, as opposed to a visible Christian, which we all ought to be. Well, it's a whole other step to step forward and say, I'm a verbal Christian. I talk about Christ. I speak of the things of the Word of God. And when others know specifically, I'm not just a good guy, you're a Christian. And you get trouble for that. That's the third kind of trouble we get. Of course, there's a fourth kind of trouble that everybody gets in this world, that if you do what's wrong, you typically get trouble for that too. But that's not even in view in 1 Peter. Trouble. In this world, we all have troubles. And yet, Paul says here, we rejoice in our sufferings, in our troubles, with the same exact word as he just said, we rejoice, we exult in the hope of glory, that my life will count for something, and that in the end, coming to me is all the glories of God. Man, I rejoice in that. And in the very next breath, Paul takes that very same word, the very same grammatical construction, and says, and we exult also in suffering. Now, let's make sure we get straight exactly what Paul is saying here, though, because there's one slight difference that Paul makes between the two statements. It is not that we rejoice over or for our sufferings. Rather, we rejoice in our sufferings. There's a change of preposition between these two phrases at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. So we really should probably go back and adjust our statement number 3 on the outline. Joy in hope. Paul uses a different preposition. It's really joy over hope. I'm excited about the hope that I have. And yet here, in relation to sufferings, he says, we rejoice in suffering, meaning in the midst of suffering. I'm not rejoicing over the suffering because of the suffering. I'm not excited about all the suffering. No. Yet I continue to rejoice in the midst of suffering. We take no joy in the pain or the trouble, whether it's in ourselves or even in someone else. Even when someone is enduring the pain they deserve, they've been a wrongdoer, therefore they're receiving the consequence of their actions. We don't look at that person and say, yeah, they're getting what they deserve. Suffer. I mean, you don't, do you? I hope not. Wherever we see suffering, no matter the cause, We take no delight in that. This is God's heart also. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Yesterday morning, I opened my Bible. I was reading Psalm 30. Precious statement of David. Your anger is but for a moment, but your favor is for a lifetime. That's the God we serve. God doesn't shy away from administering justice where justice needs to be served. I want to be clear there. He will. But he has no particular delight in it. What does the Scripture say that God delights in? What does Jesus say that causes a party to be thrown in heaven when one sinner gets their just deserves from God? No, it's when one sinner turns from their sins in repentance and receives the grace and mercy of God. That is what gives special delight to God. Now, I don't want to get into the psychological mind of God. I'm simply reflecting what the Scripture has said. His special delight, his pleasure is not in the punishment of the wicked, but in the rescue of the wicked. That the wicked would turn from their way and live, look to him in faith and live. He takes no pleasure in their death. Neither should we. So, of course, we don't rejoice over eternal sufferings, but we also don't rejoice over the sufferings that we face in life, whether in ourselves or those around us. In fact, we ought to grieve over suffering wherever we see it. Isn't this what Jesus did at the death of a friend? When he contemplated the coming destruction that Rome would bring upon the Jews and the city of Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. We should hate suffering where we see it. It is not as it ought to be. I've told you before, and I'll say it again, I hate Lou Gehrig's disease because it struck down my brother in the middle of his life. I hate cancer that took my dad. I hate black lung that came from coal mining dust that killed my grandfather before I was ever born. I hate that. I hate war wherever I see it, whether it's for a good cause or not. What does war do? It strikes down young men in the middle of their prime. It has a particular damage upon the poor in the warring nations. It causes suffering. We should grieve over that. And I feel justified in hating those things. Because I know when the Lord returns and he sets all things right, what is he going to do with those things? He's going to banish them from his kingdom. That's not how it ought to be. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. So no, we don't rejoice over the suffering. We rejoice in the suffering. So if suffering is real and it's truly painful and it's anguish, how? How is it that our hearts are full of rejoicing in the midst of suffering? The next word tells us. Verse 3, we exult in our tribulations knowing. We know something. More than what our eye would see, more than what observation would bring to us. And what do we know? Follow the text. Knowing that suffering brings perseverance. That's what we know. That's why we rejoice. Perseverance. Endurance. This is the first thing that Paul in this list here of what is being brought about. The word is works. Works out, brings about. That is the result of suffering in the life of the believer. It works this out. It brings it to the surface. It produces it. What? Endurance or perseverance. That means to stay under. I want you to think about that little phrase. It's just the literal phrase from the Greek of this word. It means to stay under. Suffering is pressure. You're getting squeezed. You're getting pressed down. You're getting deprived. You're getting depleted. Perseverance means to stay under, not to cut and run from out from under, to stay there. We get suffering in this life. Sometimes for being a Christian. Sometimes because we're doing what's right. Sometimes, in spite of what I'm doing is right, I'm still suffering. What's up? We do what Abraham did. In hope against hope, he continued believing. He continued responding with faith. He did not waver in unbelief and cut and run away from the promises of God and what God had told him to do. He stayed right there for decades until the promise was fulfilled. We persevere. You endure. Suffering gives you the opportunity to endure. No suffering, no endurance. It's not needed. You're not getting squeezed. You don't need to stay under because you're not under anything. It's only when you're getting pressed. It's only when your faith is being tested. Will you remain faithful? Will you hold on to the hope of the glory of God? Will you center your lives around the promises that God has given us in His Son? Without suffering, there's no enduring. I mean, this was Satan's complaint to God about Job. Of course he follows you. It's easy. He doesn't have any suffering. Everything's going well for him. Make him suffer, and he won't endure. That was the wager Satan made. So what's so important about endurance? What's the value of endurance? Because, as Paul continues into verse 4, without restating the verb is assumed between these words. Not only suffering brings about endurance, but verse 4, endurance or perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character. Your faith has been tested, and now it's been shown to be valid. It's real. You endure. You are proven. Your character now is that you continue to be a follower of Jesus Christ, placing your hope only in Him, no matter what the suffering that comes, no matter what kind of pressure, no matter what kind of temptations you face. You press on. You stay the course. And your faith is validated. You have proven character. Too many people make salvation with God as if it is this one-time magic decision I made. It's that magic moment that is all that matters. That simply won't square with how the Scripture speaks to us about the change, the characteristic character that is changed in the life of one who has been justified and been given God's Spirit. No, that person perseveres. That person stays, hangs on, doesn't cut and run away from following Christ when it's hard. Not perfectly. Job wasn't perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect. But consistently, the character of this person is to remain faithful even under pressure. And as they endure, not just in one situation, but in the next situation and in the next, whoa, totally blew it on that one, but comes quickly back to God in acknowledgement and his proven character time and time and time and time and time as the suffering in this life continues. Why is that important? What's the value of such proven character? Who are we proving it to? Well, you're certainly not proving it to God. God knows exactly the work He has done in your heart. He's the one who initiated it. He's the one who's done it. He's the one by His Spirit who's given you the faith. He knows what's going on in your heart. So who are you proving it to? Certainly we shouldn't think any sense that as I maintain my faithfulness, I prove to God that I'm His and He'll accept me because I'm so good. No, 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 no. God already knows. We don't earn our salvation like that anyway. But there are three particular benefits of this proven character as you think about, well, who am I proving it to? Well, first and foremost, you're proving your faith to the watching world. Are you a verbal Christian? Do people around you know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Then they're watching you. They've got their eye on you, and they're watching what you do. And as you consistently endure, no matter what comes in the office, on the team, in the Friday nights, whatever, they're seeing what you do. They're watching. And as you endure, they can't help but say, man, Jesus is so worth it to this guy. He just sticks with Jesus no matter what. Proven character. It's more than words to you. Matthew 5:16, this is what Jesus says. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and glorify your God. See how this comes back around to the glory of God? Glorifies God in heaven. But is it? I mean, I think that's the question we have to ask ourselves. But is it being proven out before the watching world? I know the reality of the struggle, and so I can actually say with confidence in this group, your light before men is flickering. Some of you, it is. Right now. This week. You talk a good game, but your light is, it's pretty shaky. It's flickering. You're making decisions, and you're taking actions that say loud and clear to those around you, you know what, actually, Jesus really isn't that worth it. I mean, if it costs that, I'm out. No, I'm not all the way out, but not there. This is the value of proven character. Because as we stay in the midst of the temptations, the suffering, the trials that this life brings, we prove to the watching world Jesus is in fact worth it. He truly is my Lord, and I will follow him whatever he asks, no matter what the cost. I don't think we should think in terms of, well, that was just kind of a small thing. All things are given to us so that we might follow Jesus in them. If we ever find ourselves excusing ourselves on some lack of following Jesus because it's a small thing, oh, perish the thought. What are you doing to yourself? What are you doing to the light that the Lord has put in you to shine before men so that they would come to glorify your Father who is in heaven? Proving it to the world. Now, if that's where you are, can I just say, if you find, and you know, you're like, dude, Ted's talking about me. What? You don't have to continue there. You don't have to. Just change. Acknowledge it. Confess it to the Lord. Be forgiven. Be restored to full fellowship with him. He's not abandoned you. You're his loving child. Come back. Repent. Restore, be forgiven, and change. That's where our hope lies, that we have a Father who's ready to forgive us and embrace us even when we stray. Prove it to the world. Second, proven character is of value to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It proves that you can be trusted. We're in a battle here, folks. Who's with me? Who's beside me? Who can I trust? Who's going to walk this battle with me? When I need a true soldier by my side, who's going to be that man? Who can I trust to teach me the scriptures? Who can I trust to walk beside me and give me counsel when I don't know what to do? It's those who have proven character. They're not cutting and run when it gets hard. They're staying under. It's like running in a race with a partner. My children and I are going to run in the race here in a couple of weeks. And I'm trying to encourage my children, one particular one, to stay with us. Let's do it as a team. Because as you run a race with a partner, maybe you get a little tired, and but your partner is keeping the pace and you're falling off the pace. And you look and you don't want them to have to turn around and say, "Hey man, you all right?" "No, I'm all right. And so you pick up the pace and you catch up. But then you notice then they're falling off the pace. And then all of a sudden they come back. It helps. It spurs you on. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. This is exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to say to us. As we persevere, we help not only ourselves, but our race partners, our fellow soldiers. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, running the race together with others. Some do that, but rather be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." My brothers and sisters, you have no idea about the brother in Christ, the sister in Christ who's sitting next to you this morning. You have no idea what's going on in their heart. You have no idea how much they need to see you looking at your Bible, taking a note, thinking about it, singing songs of praise to the Lord, a simple word of how the Lord has blessed you this week. You have no idea how that's going to keep them on pace, how that's going to spur them on to love and good deeds, except that the Lord has told us that it does as we assemble ourselves together. Whether in big groups or small groups, we spur one another on. Proven character. Prove it to your brothers and sisters. Third, and I think this is what Paul has in mind, prove it to yourself. Proven character. Prove out the validity of your own profession of faith in Christ. Is it real? How will you know? You persevere under the pressure. Day by day, week by week, year by year, decade by decade, until the Lord returns or until he calls us home. You persevere. Over time, you're keeping the faith, no matter what the trial, no matter what the suffering. Yes, you've faltered, but you haven't fallen. You get back up and you press on, no matter what, in love and faith. You're proving it to yourself that you really are in the faith. This wasn't just something you got excited about at one time in your past. You're not the rocky soil that springs up quickly with much joy and then fades away just as quickly when the times get tough. That's not you, no. I truly do have the Spirit inside of me. No suffering, no opportunity for endurance. No endurance, no proven character, no assurance that you truly are in the faith. Prove it to yourself. Don't throw away your confidence. Rob read it for us this morning. Look at verse 32. This is what the author is trying to get at. He says, look, remember the former days? Remember when you first came to Christ? You were enlightened. You began to endure a great conflict of sufferings. I mean, you were made a public spectacle from your friends. You were reproached. You had all sorts of sufferings. You became a sharer of others who were being so treated. But you loved them. You showed sympathy, verse 34, to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. It doesn't matter. I have a better hope than this. I don't need this. I'm not fixing my hope on this, so if they take it away, that's okay. I don't need the parties. I don't need the music. I don't need whatever. My hope is in the Lord. There's where my glory lies. I want my life to count for Him. I want Him to receive the glory. That's what I'm living for. That's what moves me. This is what the author's saying here. Knowing that you have for yourself, end of verse 34, a better possession and a lasting one. And then notice the exhortation in verse 35. Do not throw away this confidence, which is a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, which is what? Persevere to the end. Do not let go of your faith. You will receive what is promised. But the warning, verse 37, in a little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. My righteous one will live by faith. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Oh, but verse 39, oh, but we're not those who shrink back to destruction. We're not. How do we know? We are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We are enduring, not perfectly, consistently. We have proven character. Turn over a page or two in your Bible to James chapter 1. James just puts this whole issue in one little synopsis statement in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, proven character, over time, oh, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. You see the process? No testing, no suffering, no opportunity for endurance, therefore no crown of life, no blessing. There's a great benefit to suffering. It gives us the opportunity to endure. It builds into us the proven character. And ultimately, it leads to what? Well, we got to turn back to Romans 5. What's the end of all this? What's the end game? What does it say in the verse 4? Proven character works, brings about, produces hope. Hope. For you, as I evaluate my own life, and I evaluate the promises of God, and the great gulf between those who have trusted in Christ and those who have not, which side am I on? I have true hope. Not just that hope is available, but hope for me, because I am here. I see what the Lord is doing in me through endurance under trial, where I maintain my faith, I make decisions for the Lord, proven out time and time again, a building reservoir of data that says, yes, the Spirit is in me. And therefore, I have hope. My hope. And it is, verse 5, a hope that does not disappoint. Because what does it tell me? It tells me that the love of God has been poured out within my heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to me. I see the fruit in my life. Not just some past fruit, present, continually budding fruit. One who is truly attached to Jesus. Through Jesus to the vine, the Father, and His Spirit's life is coming out in me. I see it. Therefore, I have assurance and hope. And come suffering, come tiredness, come decades, come persecution, come temptation, come drought, come hail, come high winds, come blight, come pruning, come whatever, I'm attached to the vine. And I will persevere because of His Spirit's work in me. I am His, He is mine. That is the joy of the Christian life. And that leads us back to the hope, not only of receiving the glory of God, but bringing glory to God. In the wake of justification, my friends, the Christian not only has peace with God, not only has all access grace, but a joy over the hope that has been given to us. That's why we sang, immovable, my hope remains. Come what may, I know what God's doing in me, and He is giving me the strength to persevere, just like he gave me the faith in the first place. I hope, to use the word a little differently, that that is your experience. It comes to those who are trusting in Christ alone. Let's pray. O God of all hope, we bow our heads and our hearts before you, first to say thank you. We haven't captured this hope for ourselves. We haven't grabbed it up, earned it, deserved it. You have given it by grace, and you keep giving it by your Spirit within. Lord, our simple prayer is that you would help us, weak, distracted, tempted as we are, to look at the sufferings as opportunities to show ourselves faithful, building day by day that character, that endurance that gives us a confident assurance that our hope is real. It's not a shell game that we have convinced ourselves. It is true. And based on the promises of your word, would you give us joy day by day as we live that out? Thank you for Jesus Christ and for the hope he brings. In your precious name we pray. Amen.